Thanks, JB. Appreciate it. All right. Good to see everybody. Good morning. What a privilege it is to be here and just thankful for GES and just the impact it's had on my life. And I'm sure all of you would say the same. It's just great to be around other like-minded believers who aren't looking at you for, wow, I wonder what he did yesterday, or I wonder what he's done to prove that he's actually saved, right? What a blessing that is. So thank you to Bob and Ken and Catherine and everybody for just a great week so far. And Lord willing, we can look at these two parables that I think are so important to have a right understanding of these two parables and understanding what they're actually referring to. So we're going to look at that. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? Our gracious Father, we're so grateful for the GES week that we've had this week, this national conference, for being together with good friends and family and being able to have a better understanding of your word. Thank you for the speakers. Thank you for the clarity that they bring to your word. And I pray as we look at these two parables, Lord, that you would be glorified. Father, I pray that we would keep in mind that your soon return could happen at any time. And we need to be ready. May we be found to be watching and not sleeping. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have any of you competed at a high level in a sport at all? And maybe not even in a sport, you know, maybe dance or something like that, but at a high level. Have any of you done that? I can't raise my hand. I haven't. I know you coached, right, JB? Yeah, I mean, that's a high level. And we had Jeff Stevens in here yesterday who was doing the penalty witnessing. So he competed at a high level. And I know Bob actually competes in race walking. I think he's one of the top race walkers in America for his age. I've got a picture of Bob and his new outfit here. So, yeah. So hopefully we'll get to see Bob race walking in his new race walking outfit. I've heard this is all the rage, Bob. Yeah. You got the helmet there for, downforce. And yeah, so, but I'm the parents of three kids. My oldest is with me, Nate. I have a daughter, Lucy, and a son, Levi. And my wife and I, we were athletic, but we weren't by any means competing at a high level when we were in high school. But all three of them have had the opportunity really to compete at a high level in their high school sport. So here's my three kids here. They've run cross country and track. Nate really got into it as a freshman and had never run before, and ended up becoming a point scorer on his team for cross country. My daughter Lucy and my son Levi, and Lucy and Levi both made varsity as freshmen. And Lucy has had an opportunity to run in some of the top track meets, cross country meets that would be considered in the nation. And Southern California is really one of the best areas for competition for cross country and track. And do you know the fortitude and the commitment that it takes to be a runner? I don't. Matter of fact, I quit high school basketball when I was a senior in high school because I knew I wasn't going to play. I didn't want to keep doing it. I was a quitter. My kids are just the opposite of me, thank the Lord. They've stuck to it. And they get up at 7 in the morning on Saturdays to go run. I didn't want to get up at 7 in the morning. Did you when you were in high school? No. And Nate, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe from the start of training in the summer through Thanksgiving, which is when the cross-country season ends, you ran over 1,000 miles. Is that right? Yeah. 1,000 miles. My daughter, 900. That takes commitment. And you know, we have something in the New Testament that talks about running, don't we? It's actually mentioned many times. 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27. Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way to win the prize. Now, everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we, an imperishable crown. So I do not run like one who runs aimlessly or box like one beating the air. Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified, disapproved. 2 Corinthians 5:10 also tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And as Dr. Niemela said yesterday, really good things or substandard things, right? We've got to all appear. And so we're in a race, but we're not doing it for a perishable crown. We're doing it for something that's imperishable. And I love how CSB translates this repaid. NKJV says may receive. And that's a little ambiguous, right? It really does have the connotation there of being paid for something that is due. So being repaid. And I think we see this in the parable of the talents and the minas. We're talking about a time when accounts are going to be settled. There's going to be a day when we show up and we are going to be told what's in our credit account and what's in our debit account. And this has nothing to do with eternal life. This has everything to do with how our kingdom experience is going to be. So listen, just full disclosure, we can't go through these two parables in 30 minutes, right? There is so much here. I shouldn't have even volunteered to do this. I get into this, you get into like this Alice in Wonderland rabbit hole where you keep going down the rabbit hole, you find more and more things. And so forgive me if I don't touch on something that maybe you think is important. I encourage you to dive into scripture and study these things. I'm going to touch on a couple things and we're going to go fast because we need to. I don't think you've heard that from any other speaker this week. All right, context, the talents. This is at the closing of the Olivet Discourse. So this is with Jesus and his 12 disciples on the Mount of Olives. And he's giving them insight into what's going to happen. They wanted to know, hey, when are these things going to happen, these end times things, the end of the age? And he's giving them more insight to this. The parable is told during Jesus' last week, right before he goes to the cross. It's part of what Zane Hodges calls a double doublet, okay? We had a double-double last night at In-N-Out. It's not the same thing, okay? Two parables for church-age believers and two parables for tribulation believers. So we've got the faithful or the unfaithful servant, and we've got the talents for church-age believers, and we've got 10 virgins and the judgment of the sheep and the goats for tribulation believers. So this is the context. This is the closing out of his Olivet Discourse. And Jesus is giving information to his disciples about those who are going to be alive during this time period, this church age period, and those who are going to be alive during the tribulation period. The minas. Well, this is Jesus heading to Jerusalem. He's going there to suffer and die. The triumphal entry happens soon after what we see here. He's in Jericho. And who does he see up in the tree? Little Zacchaeus, right? Who wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, I'm going to your house today. Come down. So he goes to Zacchaeus' house. And he's got a crowd of people following him. And he says that it's the text there says that those people thought, man, the kingdom must be happening right away. I think they thought it might happen as soon as they got into Jerusalem. And so the context of this parable, actually, this is chronologically before the parable of the talents. And we kind of think of them talents and minas because, of course, in scripture we're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke. But really, this parable comes first. Jesus responds to the people that are around him with this parable. And I really think it really is a reference to what happened about 25 years before with Herod Archelaus. Herod Archelaus was the son of Herod the Great. He had been given the kingdom, but the people hated him. And they actually sent a delegation to Rome when he went there to receive his kingship, and they protested. And Jesus uses this example as his basis for this parable, okay? So let's look at some similarities. We're going to go through this quickly here. The talents, we have a traveling man who goes on a journey. The minas, a traveling nobleman. We have servants in the talents, and we have servants in the minas. The parable of talents, we have one talent, which is 6,000 denarii. To put that into perspective, that was 16 to 20 years worth of wages. One talent. So you put that in perspective for the one who receives five. He's getting 100 years worth of wages to invest. The minas, a significantly less amount of money, but still a lot. One mina was 100 denarii. That was like 3 to 4 months worth of wages. In both parables, we see a settling of accounts, or how much is gained by trading. So when the master comes back, he says, I want to know how much you've gained by trading, by doing business. And the talents, I'm here to settle an account with you, to settle accounts. Both parables, we have two servants that are rewarded. And in both parables, we have one wicked servant. The talents describes him as wicked, lazy, and unprofitable. And this is very interesting. We have the servant who responds to his master as a hard man, and in the minas as an austere man. And then Jesus says that the master tells him there should have at least been some interest gained on my money. You should have given it to the bankers, and at least I would have gotten some interest. In both parables, the wicked servant, what he has is taken away and given to the more profitable servant. And we have the principle of have and have nots. So whoever has, whoever's been faithful, more is going to be given. Whoever does not have, what they were given is going to be taken away. The principle of have and have nots. Let's look at the distinctions, because there are some important distinctions. The traveling man distributes to his servants according to their own ability. 5, 2, and 1 talent. But in the minas, the nobleman calls 10 of his servants, not just 3. We don't know what happens to the other 7. We aren't told. But he calls 10. They each get the same amount. We're only told the outcome of 3 of them. The faithful servants receive the same commendation in the parable of the talents. But in the parable of the minas, the nobleman gives a high commendation and a reward for servant number 1. But servant number 2, he just gets the reward, but no commendation. So there's a difference there. In the talents, the wicked, lazy, unprofitable servant is thrown into the outer darkness. In the minas, we're just told he's judged by his words. We aren't really told what happens to him, other than he gets what he was given to invest, he gets that taken away. And then those who stood by seem to disagree with the nobleman in the minas. That's interesting. Not often pointed out. The citizens hate the nobleman, and they send a delegation to protest his kingship. We talked about that and why I think that was part of this parable, which is the religious leaders, the Jews of the time, they hated Jesus. They didn't want him to be the ruler. He had presented himself as Messiah, and they protested. And so then the enemies of the nobleman are slain before him. Let's look at some common viewpoints. I think you're going to find this in most of the churches that we're either attending or people you're around who are believers. This is what they're going to look at and see in these parables. The traveling man, that's, everybody agrees, that's Jesus. The servants, those are professing believers. Professing believers. The talents and the minas, those are abilities or resources given to either all people or some who would say you have initial salvation, but you don't prove out your final salvation until you persevere. Then God gives you some resources and you should use those. Using those resources proves that maybe you are saved. You have a settling an account of accounts, or how much is gained by trading. I love this. This is that general day of final judgment that people say, oh, well, someday we're all just going to be judged. There's no real clarity on what that actually means. 2 servants rewarded, those are the true believers. That's what most people would say. right? They're praised at the judgment, but what the rewards are, it's unclear. Some will say, there are rewards, but you're just going to give them back to Jesus. They're not really yours to keep. Others say, there's rewards, but ultimately everybody's going to be equal in the kingdom or in heaven, right? It's really this, almost this kingdom communism, right? Everybody's equal. Is that what the Bible teaches? We have the wicked and lazy servant and the wicked servant and the meanest. He's an unbeliever. And this is shown by him being not only labeled as wicked, but it's shown by how he responds to his master. Is this real? Is this the right way to see these parables? I want to look at two things more closely here. I want to look at this idea of professing believers, and I want to look at this idea of an unbeliever because of how he responds to his master. So are servants just professing to be believers? Does the wicked servant prove to be an unbeliever? MacArthur says this in his study Bible: the servants represent professing believers, given a different level of responsibility. The fruitless person is unmasked as a hypocrite and utterly destroyed. GotQuestions.org says the parable of the talents deals only with professed servants. Bible Knowledge Commentary on Luke: the third servant really belonged to the group of the citizens who did not want the king to reign over them. So in the Minas, the third servant is part of that group who hates the king, who hates the nobleman. Footsteps of the Messiah, Arnold Fruchtenbaum: the servant is called wicked, showing he was unsaved. So as Focus Free Grace believers, we would say that anybody who simply believes in the free gift of eternal life has it. We believe in Jesus for that free gift. We have it. But is there things in the text that we can look at here that demonstrate that there's no way these servants could be unbelievers? I think there is. First thing that's very important: are we talking about servants or are we talking about slaves? Our English translations, most of them translate the Greek word doulos as servant, which in Western thought is somebody who has a choice as to whether they're going to get hired or not. They have a choice whether they want to be there. That's how we think of a servant. We don't think of them as somebody who is actually owned by their master. But if we look at the definition of doulos, BDAG says literal meaning, one who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another. The context refers to a person who is a property of another. In the this typically refers to the Greco-Roman institution of slavery. The Greco-Roman background: slavery was a pervasive institution with slaves ranging from laborers to trusted stewards. Somebody who had authority in the household, but was still a slave, was still owned by the master. This person was legally bound, lacking autonomy. Have we heard about stewards this week? We have, haven't we? Those are slaves. And the Greek word backs that up. So if what MacArthur says, these are just professing believers, GotQuestions.org, both of these parables are just about professed servants. What we have here, if that's really what that represents, in context, we have professing slaves. Think about that for a second. How many of you think those listening to what Jesus said in this parable thought, those slaves, they're just professing slaves. They don't really know if they're slaves or not. Right? That's a problem, isn't it? There's no way they would have thought that. They would have known exactly what this meant. Here's the second part: possession. In Matthew 25:14, we're told that the traveling man called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. You see the possession there? It's more emphatic in the Greek, idios. You could actually say he called his very own servants. It makes it emphatic. Luke also, he called 10 of his servants. It's In the Greek, it's clear, they're his possession. Do we see this in Scripture? John 10:3, when Jesus starts to describe what the good shepherd is, he says he calls his own sheep, he calls them by name, and he leads them out. You know, in the ancient Near East, they would often put sheep in the same pen together, different shepherds. They would have a watchman stand guard, and then the shepherd would come, and he would have a call or a name for each of his sheep, and they would respond to the shepherd. He knew them, and the sheep knew their master. John 10:14, Jesus, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. John Niemöller says a better translation here would be, I know my own. I know my own and am known by my own. John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me, the sheep. And then 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. Does the Lord know his own slaves? He does. Surely, he does. This is backed up by Scripture. Servants equal believers. Therefore, the wicked servant is a believer. It can't be any other way. The text is clear. Here's the second thing we want to look at. Is the wicked servant really wrong about his master? He talks about the master's character, right? He uses this as an excuse for not producing, for not being faithful. He says, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, and I was afraid. And in Luke 19:21, the servant says, I feared you because you are an austere man. MacArthur Study Bible says about the talents, his characterization of the master maligns the master as a cruel and ruthless opportunist. ESV Global Study Bible says severe man means strict and having high standards. I agree with that. This is not intended as a description of Christ. Luke 19:17 and 19 show the master to be abundantly generous and gracious. The servant does not know his master well, or else he is simply making up an excuse for his own failure. Does anybody in here believe that Jesus isn't strict or doesn't have high standards? I don't. I think he does have high standards. Surely he does. And I think we see this in Scripture too. Matthew 25:24, in context, you know, hard man, we take that as being somebody who's like really cold. You know, the Greek term there is skleros, and it does mean harsh or severe, but it can also mean unyielding or rigid, okay? Does anybody in here know what austere means? I had to look that up. It's not really a term that we use very often. It's actually really a transliteration of the Greek word. Merriam-Webster defines austere as stern and cold in appearance or manner. So, is the master really this way? I don't think so. And I think our English translations miss something here. I think really a hard man would be better to be translated as being rigid or unyielding. And I think in Luke, a better translation for austere would be exacting. Master, I knew you were an exacting man. This is accounting terms. This is a CPA who knows the debits and credits. And when we stand before him at the judgment seat, he is going to look exactly at how we performed. And this third servant says, I knew you were that way, and I was scared about it. And I did not want to perform. I was lazy, even though I knew that was going to happen. Do we see exacting, unyielding Jesus Christ in Scripture? I think we do. And you can even look at Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, don't think I came to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. every little jot and tittle, the smallest strokes of the Hebrew scribe's pen, it will be fulfilled. That seems pretty exacting to me. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, a certain fearful of expectation of judgment. That's pretty exacting. And the Hebrew readers were looking to go back to the old way of doing things. And the Hebrew writer says, don't lose your boldness in what you're doing. There's a reward for that if you hang on to it. Romans 11, 22, Paul tells the Gentiles, don't get a big head, right? Don't get prideful about what has happened with you, because God was severe with Israel. That word severity in the Greek means harsh. There was a harshness about God, and that could happen to you. Don't get prideful. Revelation 3, 19 and 16 and 19, he tells the church at Laodicea, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And then this one really connected things for me. Luke 19, 25. Those standing around the nobleman when he comes to take an account of what they'd done, isn't it interesting? They don't really like what the master does. They said, Master, you gave the one mina to the bad servant. You gave that to the guy that's got 10. That's not fair. Isn't that interesting? Even to the point where the people standing around start to go, Lord, that seems to be unfair. That is how exacting our Lord is going to be. So let's look at this from a focus-free grace dispensational view. The traveling man, yes, that's Jesus. But Jesus is telling his disciples and then this crowd of people that he is going to return and establish his kingdom. And when he does, he is going to settle accounts. The servants, the slaves, they're all believers, all of them. Talents and minas. Yes, abilities, resources for believers. Spiritual gifts, very important. Are you utilizing your spiritual gifts for the master? And I think the minas really more refers to our life. We have one chance at this. That's it. That's why they all get the same. How much is gained by trading? Settling accounts, that's the judgment seat of Christ. That's the bema. Two servants rewarded. Believers who are praised at the Bema. Rewards will be tangible. This isn't some intangible, ethereal thing, right? Oh, I don't really know what it's going to be. This is going to be real. The rewards we're storing in heaven, up in heaven, it's a real thing that we're going to be able to grasp. There's going to be purpose to it. It's going to lead to a full experience of life in the kingdom and in eternity. The wicked, lazy servant, he's a believer. He is publicly reprimanded at the judgment seat. His opportunity to serve will be severely limited. This believer fails to act, even though he knows what kind of master he's serving. We see this language in other parts of Matthew 2, bind him hand and foot, right? And I'm going to cut him in two. This is figurative language for being rebuked. So casting him into the outer darkness can't be hell because this is a believer. This is a public reprimand at the judgment seat of Christ. So what's the purpose of these two parables? The talents is for believers only. This was told specifically to Jesus' disciples. And I find it interesting. He gives 5, 2, and 1. Do you think the disciples had different abilities based on their personalities? Don't you think Peter was given more responsibility than maybe Nathaniel that we don't really know much about? It sure seems that way to me. And I think Jesus is correlating this to his disciples. This emphasizes what we are to do and what we're not to do while we are waiting for the king's return. The focus is the judgment seat of Christ. The minas is for a mixed audience. Okay? There was a group of believers and unbelievers there. The religious leaders who were going to shout, "Crucify him," in a week or two, they're there. And so this emphasizes a delay in the kingdom due to the wicked citizens and how believers are to respond to that delay. Think about it. Zacchaeus was what Israel should have been. Zacchaeus received the master with gladness, and he repented, and he believed. He was an example of what Israel should have done, but they didn't. And the kingdom was delayed because of that. So that's the purpose of the minas. You have believers and unbelievers there. Not only does it present the judgment seat for believers, it prevents the great white throne judgment for unbelievers. Those are the ones who are slain before the king, and they are cast into the lake of fire. This brings us back to where we started. Running in a way to receive the prize. The third servant did not run the race well. He failed to do so. He should have done better. He should have known that the master was going to be exacting in how he was going to look at his account. Do we see what the judgment seat might be like in our lives? Does God give us a glimpse through certain things? I think he does. My kids being runners, you know, I've experienced the joy of them doing well and the disappointment of failure. Last week, we were at one of the largest track meets in Southern California. This was taken on Saturday. This young lady was running the 4x100. She was the starting leg, and she jumped the gun. This is considered to be one of the greatest achievements to make it to the CIF Southern Section track and field finals. And she messed up. And you know what? They didn't give her a second chance. They came over with that red card and they disqualified her. Doesn't that seem harsh? It does, doesn't it? But that's the rule. And look at the disappointment. She was embarrassed. Everybody was there. There was 1,000 people there watching. She was hurt. She was disappointed. Do you think if we don't remain faithful to Christ that there's not going to be any sense of loss or sense of failure? Of course there's going to be. We don't want to be like this. But there's a flip side to this. When we're faithful and we're faithful with others, we get to participate in the Bema and we get to be overjoyed for what is going to happen. And I got to experience this last November. Never thought this would happen. My daughter's cross country team won California State Division II cross country, which is unbelievable. Can't believe that happened. And I took some pictures kind of candidly as they're coming off the race course, and we're looking at the scoring, and the way that cross country works is your top five runners are the ones that score, okay? And so your lowest score wins, like golf. So the quickest you can get through the line, all five of your runners, that's a low score and you win. And so we're looking at what's going on. And I want you to see the faces of these people, right? My friend Steve back here, right? And you can see what starts to happen when they start to realize what's taking place. They've just won. Look at the joy. Look at the excitement. Realizing we've won state. How much more is this going to be at the Bema seat when we together get to see those who have done well winning the race, and we get to participate in it. I get to share in the joy of my daughter. At the Bema seat, we're going to get to participate together and share in the joy of what happens. Coach Chai, 15 years, never got paid for doing this. The school's never won a state cross-country championship. Look at the tears. This is what the Bema is going to be like. And we get to share in the reward of what is going to happen on that day when accounts are settled. May we be found faithful. Paul tells the Philippian church, keep holding fast to the word of life so that I, Paul, may receive in the day of Christ, may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul was looking forward to the day when he was at the Bema seat with the Philippian church, and he was going to get to participate in that reward. That's the parable of the talents and the minas. Servants, be faithful with what God has given you. We've only got one life to do it. Don't be lazy, because we serve an exacting master who is going to look at our account and reward us accordingly. May we live with that focus in mind, because Jesus can return at any time. Thank you.